Father, thank you very much for the opportunity to be here. Father, thank you very much that numbers is not as significant as doing what pleases you. And Father, we pray that tonight you would be very pleased. Lord, I pray that somehow you would speak to the hearts of each person here in a way that greatly encourages them. Father, you know I can't do that, but you can. And I'm asking that you would, and I'm trusting that you will, that somehow you administer to each individual heart in just the right way that they need. In Christ's name, amen. I'm going to start off with a little story here. I like stories. They fill in the time. And I think you'll find it interesting. In 1867, when I was preaching in a large hall in Dublin, Ireland, a young man came up to me at the close of the service and said he would like to go back to America with me and preach the gospel. I thought he could not preach and said I was undecided when I would go back. After I arrived in Chicago, I received a letter saying he had just arrived in New York. I wrote him a cold letter asking him to call on me if he came west. After a few days, I got a letter stating he would be in Chicago the next Thursday. I didn't know what to do with him. I said to the officers of the church, "There is a man coming from England and he wants to preach. I'm going to be absent on Thursday and Friday. If you will let him preach on those days, I will be back on Saturday and take him off your hands." On my return, I asked my wife how the young Englishman got along. She said, "They liked him very much. He preaches a little different from what you do. He tells people God loves them. I think you will like him." I said she was wrong. I thought I could not like a man who preached contrary to what I was preaching. I went down Saturday night to hear him, but I had made up my mind not to like him. He took his text, and I saw everybody had brought their Bibles with them. "Now," he said, "if you will turn to the 3rd chapter of John in the 16th verse, you will find my text." He preached a wonderful sermon from that text. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." My wife told me he had preached the 2 previous sermons from that text, and I noticed that there was a smile over the house when he took the same text. Instead of preaching that God was behind them with a double-edged sword to hew them down, he told them God wanted every sinner to be saved, and he loved them. I could not keep back the tears. I didn't know God thought so much of me. He went from Genesis to Revelation and preached that in all ages God loved the sinner. On Sunday night, a great crowd came to hear him. He took the same text and preached his 4th sermon from it to show it was love, love, love that brought Christ from heaven, that made him step from the throne to lift up this poor, fallen world. He struck a higher chord that night, and it was glorious. The next evening, there was an immense crowd, and he preached his 5th sermon from that wonderful text. He did not divide it into firstly, secondly, and thirdly, but he took the whole text and threw it at them. I thought that sermon was better than ever. I got so full of love that I got up and told my friends how much God loved them. The whole church was on fire before the week was over. I have never forgotten those nights. I have preached a different gospel since, and I have had more power with God and man from that time. You know, it's an interesting article because I think for a lot of Christians, we're like D.L. Moody. When he makes this statement here, he says that I could not keep back the tears. I didn't know God thought so much of me. A lot of the times that I spend with Christians is dealing with the whole area of the love of God. They really struggle with the idea that God loves them. Now, I don't think you'll run across any Christian that will intellectually disagree with that. I mean, you learn that all the time from kindergarten on up, Sunday school on up. God loves you. One of my daughter's favorite songs, in fact, her only song, is "Jesus Loves Me." Great song. Tremendous song. But somehow, for so many Christians, the love of God is a belief that they hold and not an experience in their lives. Somehow, it's an intellectual truth that does not penetrate their heart. For some reason, God loves the world, but he doesn't love me. I will ask people, how many of you know that God loves you? And they'll say, you know, everybody raises their hands. I'll say, how many of you feel God loves you? Puts it in a whole new ballpark. A lot of people can relate to the fact that they don't know that God thinks so much of them. And so tonight, I want to tackle that. We're not going to do 5 sermons, which is going to be tough. But we're going to spend the whole evening in John 3:16. Now, I don't know about you, but I was so familiar with John 3:16 that when I first read it, this guy preached 5 sermons out of it. I thought, you got to be kidding. I mean, that's nice. And I've heard verse by verse, but word by word exposition. You got to be kidding. And the more I meditated on it, the more God began to open up some of the riches to me. So tonight, that's where we're going to go. John 3:16. In the NIV, it says it just about the same way as every other version. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. First word, for. Small little word, a word that didn't catch my attention before, but it did this time through. The word for is a preposition. And it's a significant preposition. It means that God's love was in existence prior to Christ coming. For God so loved the world that he gave his Son. God loved the world before Christ came. And that's important, because that means God's love was in existence in the Old Testament. Have you ever heard about how God is cruel and harsh and mean in the Old Testament, and then somehow in the New Testament becomes loving and kind and gentle? You know, he's a boss, he's a tyrant in the Old Testament, and he becomes a buddy in the New Testament. You know, it's kind of like there's been a metamorphosis into a kindler, gentler God. Right? George Bush would love it. The fact is, it's not true. Especially if you read in James and in Hebrews that God is unchanging. He's the same today as he was yesterday, and he will be tomorrow. He was a God of love in the Old Testament, just as he is a God of love in the New Testament. I want to point this out from some passages. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 7. We were there briefly last night with the men. This time we'll go from front to back, so hopefully I won't lose you. Or probably more honestly, that way I don't lose myself. But we won't find Malachi tonight. Malachi, the famous Italian prophet. Okay. 7:7. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers, that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commands. Why did he choose the Israelites? Because of his love. Not because of any merit that they had by size or virtue of wealth. He loved them because he loved them. Turn to 1 Kings. Already lost it. Come back here, Kings. Here we go. 1 Kings 8. This is Solomon's prayer of dedication, the temple. Verse 22, then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in front of the whole assembly of Israel, spread out his hands toward heaven and said, O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth below. Now that's just a great one to meditate on. There is no God like you. That's what Moses prayed in Exodus 15. Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? And then he stops and thinks for a moment and he goes, who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders. Who is like you? Who is like you? There is no God like you in heaven above or on earth below. You who keep your covenant of love with your servants who continue wholeheartedly in your way. You keep your covenant of love. Solomon knew about it. Turn to the Psalms, 117th. Praise the Lord, all you nations. Extol him, all you peoples. For great is his love toward us. And the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. 118. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Let Israel say, his love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his love endures forever. You kind of get the idea that he wants them to understand that God's love endures forever. Go to the end of this. 28, you are my God, and I will give you thanks. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. The love of God. Turn to Isaiah 54, verse 10. Let's do 9. To me, this is like the days of Noah when I swore that the waters of Noah would never again cover the earth. So now I have sworn not to be angry with you, never to rebuke you again. Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. Unfailing love, interesting concept. Unfailing. You can run with that all night. Unending, unfailing, doesn't give out, doesn't run out, doesn't get stretched to the limit. Unfailing love. Go to Jeremiah, next book, 31. 31, verse 3. The Lord appeared to us in the past, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with loving kindness. Everlasting love, loving kindness. You remember that song, Thy loving kindness is better than life? Okay. In my kindness to you, I will not sing it. That's what he's saying. Turn to Lamentations 3. On the assumption that Jeremiah wrote Lamentations, do you know what's going on in the book of Lamentations? The book of Lamentations, Jeremiah, all the way through Jeremiah, he said, would you people listen to God? One of the themes in Jeremiah is, over and over, God says, I've sent you my people, but you would not, or my prophets, but you would not listen. You would not listen. You would not listen. And so Jeremiah says, if you do not repent, there will come judgment against this place. At the end of Jeremiah, that you know, you get through that, that ends. It looks forward to the fall of Jerusalem. In Lamentations, Jeremiah is watching Jerusalem under siege get taken. And it's an awful sight. It gets to the point where the siege is so bad that there's no water, there's no food, cannibalism has broken out, mothers eating their babies. It's an awful situation. And then Jeremiah, whose heart is broken for the people, which is just an incredible thought for me. no response over many years of preaching to the people. And then as he preaches the truth, they try to kill him. Remember, they drop him into a cistern in hopes of him dying in the cistern and various things. Finally, in his life, after the siege, the people let him stay, and then, or the Babylonians let him stay. They know about him. And the people that remain, the remnant, decide to rebel against Babylon, and they ask Jeremiah, what does God want us to do? And so he tells them, and they say, we don't like that, and they run to Egypt, and they forcibly take Jeremiah with them. Rough life, being a prophet of God. And then he says, in verse 21, in the midst of all this awful stuff, he says, yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning, great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for him. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in him, to the one who seeks him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. We sing that, don't we? The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. We don't know the context in which it was inspired. In the midst of awful suffering, Jeremiah can say, God loves us. And because of that, we are not completely consumed. One more. Let's go to Hosea. Hosea is kind of a friend of Malachi, but he is before Malachi. If you hit Malachi, turn back a left, and you'll come into Hosea. Oh, for those of you who don't know, some people say Malachi. Okay, Hosea 2, 19 and 20. Let's start in 18. In that day I will make a covenant for them. No, let's go to 16. Do you know what? Let's not even do that yet. Do you know what Hosea is a picture of? Faithfulness. You remember how?
No.
Okay. What happens is God tells Hosea to marry
a harlot,
a prostitute. He does. He has three children by her. And then what does she do? She goes back to prostitution. Do you think that's difficult for a prophet of God? Why does God ask Hosea to do that?
It was a reflection of where Israel was at.
That's right. Israel had, that's what apostasy is, big word. It means spiritual adultery. It means to walk away from the one you're betrothed to, God. And God said, Hosea, you're going to be a living picture of what Israel has done to me. And you are going to be a living picture of what I'm going to do with Israel. I'm going to love her. And so he says in verse 16, in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master. I will remove the names of the Baals from her lips. No longer will their names be invoked. In that day, I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air, and the creatures that move along the ground. Bow and sword and battle I will abolish from the land, so that all may lie down in safety. 19. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness, in justice, in love, in compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. Later on, he talks about wooing the people back. Okay? Just a tremendous picture of the love of God. And that's the Old Testament. Now, I want you, if you look at your references, you'll notice that I picked references out of each of the major portions of Scripture. Deuteronomy is the law, Kings is the history, Psalms is the poetry books, wisdom books, Isaiah, the major prophets, and Jeremiah, Hosea, the minor prophets. Different time periods throughout the history of Israel, and the love of God is known. All right, now that's important because God is a God of love. One of the greatest, shortest sentences penned in the New Testament is a three-word phrase. Yes, for sure. God is love. What was John's Bible? That's right. The Jerusalem Bible. Hey. Okay. This is the Old Testament. The Old Testament. When Paul defends the love and justice of God, and he defends it from the Scriptures, it isn't the New Testament, folks. It's the Old Testament. He was busy writing the New Testament. You know, it hadn't come out yet. Hadn't gotten to the publisher. Okay. You see, there's a dichotomy here. We have a dichotomy when we approach the Scriptures that somehow the New Testament shows God is a God of love. The Old Testament is that He isn't. And because of that, it creates an image of God that He's changing somehow. And it's a false dichotomy. There's another dichotomy that we run into. Second dichotomy. And that's the dichotomy between Jesus Christ and God. If I were to ask you, what is your image of God? I don't know what you would respond. But there are people that would say, well, He's kind of harsh. He's cruel. He's kind of a taskmaster. If you get in trouble, He's the one who smacks you. And if you're not good, He's going to condemn you to hell. Okay, tell me about Jesus Christ. Oh, He's loving, He's kind, He's compassionate. He's the one who saved me. And I say, well, so you're telling me God the Father is an ogre, God the Son is nice. Yeah. And it's not true. What you see in one is what you get in the other. Turn with me to John 14. Oops, that's going backwards. Too much Old Testament stuff. John 14. Verse 5. Thomas said to Him, Lord, we don't know where You are going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. If you really knew Me, you would know My Father as well. If you knew Me, you'd know Him. From now on, you do know Him and have seen Him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father. That'll be enough for us. Yes, big. Not a bad idea. And Jesus replied, don't you know Me, Philip, even after I've been among you for such a long time? Anyone who's seen Me has seen the Father. You look at Me, you see My dad, like Father, like Son. Turn to Colossians 1. Jesus' statement. Colossians 1 is the Apostle Paul's statement. And he says in verse 15, He is the image of the invisible God. Phillips, I think, puts it, He is the visible image of the invisible God. It's as though God being spirit, this is an awful illustration, but it'll have to do, is a slide projector. You really don't know what's in there until it hits the screen. But when it hits the screen, you know what's there. It's like Jesus Christ is that screen. When you see Him, you see God. Not just in His own deity, but in His reflection of the Father. Now, whoever wrote Hebrews, possibly Paul, states it maybe even a little stronger. Chapter 1, verse 3. The Son is the radiance of the Father's glory, of God's glory, and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Somehow we have gotten in this image of God as kind of being an ogre and Jesus being that kind intermediary big brother who steps in between and kind of gets you away from dad before he really wails on you. That's an awful picture. It's not true. It's not true. Let me read you a quote. In fact, it's out of this book, out of the Salt Shaker. And she makes a comment here that's really excellent. Why did Jesus so stress and demonstrate the necessity of a life that bears the stamp of profound love? Jesus said it reveals his Father's essence. Jesus was not loving and kind to others merely because he happened to be warm and considerate and had a good role model at home. He loved people the way he did because he was doing his Father's will and demonstrating his character. He taught the Pharisees and his disciples that God has an extravagant, endless kind of love for people. God has an extravagant love, an endless love. And the best place that it is seen is in the Son. If you have dichotomous thinking, you've believed a lie about the character of God. Now, I want you to understand that I sympathize with that. I have struggled with that in the past, but it's still a lie. And until you recognize that it's a lie, you can't go on. Two dichotomies, Old Testament, New Testament, two-headed beast. A God who loves me, a God who hates me. Hard to worship God when he's like that. All right. For God so loved you. That means he loved you in the Old Testament. And it also means something else. For means that God loved you prior to Christ's coming, which means God loved you and me prior to the cross. Before the cross. He loved us when we were unlovely. In Romans 5, it speaks about him loving us. He loves even the ungodly. Let's turn there for a moment. Romans 5. It's not in my notes, but it is in my Bible. So, you see, verse 6, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. What's it mean to be ungodly? It means to be unlike God. Who do you and I tend to love? Those like us or those unlike us? Those like us. I'm reading through a little book called A Man Called Norman. Any of you read that or seen the movie or whatever? And boy, that displays it. It's a neat book, neat little story. Not little, actually. It's fairly long, short chapters. About a man who loves an eccentric in his community. And what that love does in Norman's life. And more importantly, what that does in the man's life. Okay. But we tend to love the lovely. Those who tend to agree with us. Those who tend to have the same values as us. Those we get along with. It says here, God loved those who were unlike him. The ungodly. We were powerless. We were unlike God. And then he says, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare. It would be almost as if you were to go down here around First Street. What's the square down there?
Pioneer Square.
And do winos still hang out down there? And people that are the homeless and so, okay. It'd almost be like you got this burst of compassion and went down and wanted to help a person. And you go, boy, this guy's really unlike me, so it's really going to be a challenge. You go down there and you start to love the person and they spit in your face. All right, and I'm not trying to pick on those people. What I'm trying to do is trying to bring into your mind the graphicness of what we have done to God. And the power of the greatness of His love. Without power, unlike Him, sinners. Verse 9, since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? Fourthly, we were under the wrath of God. And rightly so. The wrath of God is His justice meeting up with sin and injustice. So we're under His wrath. We're sentenced. For if, when we were God's enemies, there it is, God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Powerless, unlike God, sinners, under His wrath. In fact, we were His enemies. And what's He do? He demonstrates His love. He shows His love, how it works. He gives His Son. You got to catch this. He gave His Son for you. Jesus Christ did die for the world, but He died for individuals. He died. It was for you. And the incredible thing is He wants you to understand that. Back up to verse 5 in chapter 5 here. Hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given us. The idea there is that the love is already there. It's in an aorist tense. It's poured out. Did you realize that one of the jobs of the Holy Spirit is to help you know that you are loved by God? That you're His child? The Spirit cries out with our spirit, Abba, Father. A term of endearment. Got to be important to God if that's one of the functions of the third person of the Godhead. To help you understand how much you're loved. To grab into it, to be a part of your experience. All right. He loved us prior to the cross. He loved us when we were in sin. And the metaphors for sin in Scripture portray something that's just awful. Metaphors such as, and John Stott points these out in his book, Cross of Christ, the height, that God is so far above us in His holiness, the distance of God away from us. We're separated by sin, light and fire, purity and judgment. And the last one, perhaps the most graphic one, is the idea of vomiting. And we can cover that sometime if you want in terms of the text that would touch on that. But the idea of God vomiting because of sin. And the idea there is that it goes against His nature, just like having the flu bug goes against yours. It's against that backdrop that His love shines. He demonstrates His love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In the midst of all that awfulness, He loved us. Now, for some people, there's a key thought here, and I hope you grab it. It goes back to that dichotomous thinking people have between God the Father and God the Son. Christ did not die to make God love us.
He died because God loves us. Okay? He died because he loves us, not to make him love us. So then comes the question, why does God love us? And you know the best answer? Just an incredible answer. Because God loves us because he loves us. There's no reason within me to make him love me. I'm not tall enough, good looking enough. I can't slam dunk a basketball. I don't make a lot of money. I'm not the most brilliant person in the world. I was not morally perfect. His love is uninfluenced. Like with in Deuteronomy, he said, I chose you because I loved you. Okay? God's love is uninfluenced. He loves because he loves. He loves you because he loves you. My son understands that to some extent. Well, why does Daddy love you? Because I'm your son. And that's right. I love him because he's my son. Okay? I love him. In this case, God loves me just because he loves me. And how much more, says Paul in Romans 5, now that I'm his child? How much more? Okay. Let me illustrate this a little bit. We'll see if we can wrap this up. As I look at a half page, I know it's a yeah. I used to guide down in the Rockies in Colorado and took out high school trips. And one summer, we had this trip roll in from Pittsburgh. It was with Young Life. I used to guide with Young Life. And they rolled in, and we knew it was going to be an interesting trip. When they pulled up in front of our, we had this private base camp. We had about 80-acre private lake and all this stuff. It was just neat. And this van pulls up, and it's on a little bit of a slope. They slide their door open, and the first thing that comes out of the van is not a kid, but a beer can. And two of us were out there when they rolled in. We looked at each other and said, boy, I'm sure glad I'm not guiding this trip. This one's going to be wild. Well, guess who got to guide the next one? Yeah, you got it. And these were street kids, pretty much. And on this trip, there was this one boy who was 15 years old, but he was built like he was 22. He had a big leather jacket. He was at least as big as me, height-wise, and he probably weighed 20 pounds more than me. Just a big kid, 15 years old. Looked like he was 22, and he acted like he was 9. Emotionally, had not grown very much. Just awful. He was always the first in line when we'd set up to eat. He never showed up for cleanup. He always disappeared when we had to set up camp or break camp. But if there was dessert, he'd butt in line. First in line. It was that kind of thing. And to complicate matters, one of my assistant guides was a gal who was just a cute gal, just a neat gal, named Nancy. And the guy just fell head over heels for her. He had a crush on her. One night, I asked, where is he? And they said, well, he's over here tearing the mountain apart. Oh, great. And I'm the senior guide. Okay, well. So I walk over there, and there he is. He's really mad because Nancy isn't responding to him like he wants her to. Smart Nancy. Poor mountain. The kid's picking up boulders. You know, so I'm sitting a good 50 yards away so I don't get nailed by this boulder or these tree stumps that he's throwing around. He's just ripping the place apart. Get him calmed down, get back into camp. Make it through the week, get back to camp, the showers are out. Not too unusual situation. So we go down by the dam on the lake, pile into the water and do the old, bio suds and soap up and do the best you can. Hope they don't kick you out of the first restaurant on the way back to Pittsburgh. I'm back at our little campsite getting some things ready for the last time the evening together when some kids come down and say, we need the first aid kit. And I said, why? He said, well, this kid got into a fight with another kid, knocked him off the dam, which is an earthen dam, and knocked him down across the rocks and the boulders, and the kid got cut up pretty bad. And I had been pulled up to here, and that topped me off quite nicely. So they walked off. I controlled my anger for, oh, a good 5 seconds, long enough for them to disappear, and then I just exploded. I had enough. And I went walking down. I had about a 3/4 of a mile walk to get there. And as I was going along, the kid was in trouble. You know, I was so steamed, he was going to lose his head. That was it. There was going to be just fisticuffs here. And on the way, God says to me, "Nils, what are you doing?" "What do you mean, God? You know what's going on." And I remember him so clearly saying, "Nils, let me ask you a question. What makes you any different than this kid?" "God, that's really a stupid question for you to ask. It's obvious. This kid's a jerk. He's a jerk. Look what he's done, God." He said, "Let me ask you the question again, Nils. What makes you any different than this kid?" I said, "Well, what do you mean?" He said, "Well, Nils, let me ask you a question. Are you more like that kid, or are you more like me?" Stopped me dead in my tracks. And I said, "God, I'm a lot more like him than I am like you." And he said, "You know, Nils, I died for you. I died for him." You better love him like I love you. If you can't love him, isn't it amazing? Back up. The thing that came through there was this. Is here I am, ready to destroy one of my own kind. It's more like me than God. And yet God, in his great holiness, in his great love, was willing to condescend to me. It was like, in my mind at that time, I realized that I was in the slime pit too. I was a sewer rat. And so it was no big deal for me to be involved that way. But for a holy God to be involved that way was mind boggling. The love of God. Needless to say, I didn't finish my walk to the dam. And God radically changed my understanding of his love for me because of this kid. Okay. Three things. One, God did not change between the Old Testament and the New Testament. He did not go through a metamorphosis. His love has always been there. His love is constant. It's a constant. Secondly, the love that you see in Jesus Christ is the best manifestation of the Father's love. And then thirdly, Christ did not die to make God love you, but because God loves you. So let's pull it all together. Therefore, that means God's love for you is unchanging. And it's unchanging in its depth, in its commitment, and in its intensity. God loved the socks off you when you were spitting in his face, and he loves the socks off you now that you're his kid. And if he loved you when you were out of the family, how much more now that you're his child? Okay. Now here's what I'd encourage you to do. One is meditate on the scriptures dealing with the love of God. Psalm 117, Psalm 118, Psalm 136. Great. The passages out of the Old Testament I gave you. Romans 8. Change John 3:16, "For God so loved me," would not be a bad idea. Meditate on the crucifixion accounts. Thank God that this happened because he loves you, that Christ died on the cross for you, that he went through this for you. And as you do that, don't give in to the temptation to think that you're being really self-centered. But you really shouldn't spend so much time thinking about you. The truth is, you're not being self-centered. You're just meditating on the truth. God loves you. And that meditation is important to getting it from your head to your heart. Secondly, then you need to read about the character of God. Shepherd looks at Psalm 23 as really good in this regard. And then pray with someone. And what I'd encourage you to pray is in Ephesians. Turn over here for a moment. Ephesians 3:14. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, i.e., understanding the love of God is foundational to living the Christian life, rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. I want you to know the unknowable. That, for this purpose, you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Mature in Christ. Walking in the maturity, in the holiness, in the freedom that comes. Now, verse 20, we quote this a lot, but usually, again, forgetting the context. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. He's able to do it. Do what? To help you know the unknowable love of God. That's his prayer for the Ephesians. Pray that with somebody. Get together and say, hey, would you be praying for me on this? And I will pray for you this way. That we would come into a full grasp of the love of God, which will only take a lifetime and then into eternity. Paul prayed that way. It's a good way to pray. Let's close. I want to close with reading a prayer that A.W. Tozer once had, and then praying just for a moment. And this is what Tozer wrote. And he's praying. He said, God, if nothing in us can win thy love, then nothing in the universe can prevent thee from loving us. Let's pray. Father, thank you so very much for your immense, immense love. And Father, you know that my heart aches for those who just don't believe it. And I know, Father, that it doesn't ache anywhere near the way your heart aches for them to know your love. Father, I pray for those here in the room tonight, and perhaps others that hear the tape, that you would minister deeply to their hearts the truth of your love, that they might know that which surpasses knowledge. In Christ's name.